Please turn with me, if you would, brethren, to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3. And for many of our old-timers who've been in the church more than 2 years, we're going to read a familiar story. That we heard about 1,000 times. Genesis 3, chapter 1, says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made." So he starts out by asking a question to create doubt. "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows in that day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan told one lie and one truth. A mixture of both confuses mankind more often than not. It's a whole lot harder sometimes to detect falsehoods and lies when someone seems like they are honest. They may act like they are a person of authority on a particular subject, or they mix some truth or reasonable sounding arguments along with human reason or lies. It may not seem all that bad, but would Adam and Eve die? Yes. Would it be immediately? No. Would they come to know good and evil? Yes. This afternoon, brethren, let's look at how we can overcome temptation that leads to sin. When Satan had said what he said in verses 4 and 5, in her mind, Eve was given permission to disobey God. You can almost sense the buildup in her mind. Verse 6, the lust, the desire, the pride, the vanity, thinking to herself, I'm going to be wise like God, but without ever considering any type of consequence. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. There's a good chance that Eve thought to herself, I didn't die. So she hands the fruit to Adam and says, try it, it's good. Even though he knew it was wrong, he took it and he ate it. And guess what? Adam didn't die either. Then they thought they were like God. Adam knew better. He was instructed in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 directly by God before Eve was even created. Let's read that before we go back to Genesis. You might want to hold your place here, just maybe turn a page over. Genesis chapter 2 verses 15 and 16 say, "Then the eternal God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it." Verse 16. "And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat thereof, for in that day you eat thereof, you shall die.'" And we all know they didn't die instantly. That's not what God meant. It started the dying process, the aging process of mortal, corruptible man. As the scripture says, as in Adam, all die. Here's what's interesting, I found an interesting observation and a sobering thought. When tempted, Eve knew what the right thing was to say. She knew academically, intellectually, what to say. Therein lies the danger for us, brethren. If you've been in the church for a long time, or if you've grown up in the church, there's a danger for us. That said, if these words of life are not deeply in our hearts and internalized as part of our character, we can say all the right things without the action and conduct to back it up. When Satan tries to tempt us, we can say the right things and know what to do, but then we start to weaken and then rationalize our decisions and allow ourselves to get sucked in sin. When the Bible says Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, lions don't give up on their prey until they have succeeded, or we flee from him, or flee and draw close to God, and then he draws close to us in the shelter of his loving care and safe protection. Now back to Genesis 3 and verse 7. Verse 7 says, their eyes were open, now to the knowledge of good and evil. And the rest of verse 7 says, they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for their nakedness. In some ways, this is a metaphor for trying to hide their sin from God. It says, after they hear God, they hide themselves. I suppose we've all done this before when we've sinned. We try and cover things up or ignore or deny to ourselves and to God. Then we make excuses or lie again to ourselves and then try to lie and justify our sin to God. Previously in Genesis 2:25, it said, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, but they were not ashamed. But after they sinned, they became ashamed. Eve saw the fruit was pleasant to her eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise like God, but it was the wrong God that they were responding to. She was puffed up and filled with pride and vanity. Satan, like he always does, appeals to our vanity, and then through lust and coveting. She was gullible, and then it says she took it and ate it. She handed it to her husband. She said to him, try it. Then he ate it. It looks as though their minds were corrupted as soon as they took the fruit and sinned. Remember, God said, don't even touch it, let alone eat it. It's amazing how when someone sins, how easily they can influence others to sin, isn't it, brethren? You can see the wrong spirit and attitude at play. This is the dynamic of how, if not all sin, starts and ends. This temptation was a combination of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you can see that Eve, in her naivete, had a desire for some sort of power. And you can see the attitude of Satan that we see in Isaiah 14 and verse 14. How he causes mankind to try and take on his attributes and his attitudes. And just like he rationalizes in his mind that it's okay, he tries to do the same to us and the rest of mankind. When he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. You can see how he tries to get mankind to lust for power, for position, and things that are not theirs to have. And you can imagine what was going on in the mind of Eve at the time. Satan was preying on her pride and vanity. Satan always makes an offer, brethren, and tries to dangle something in front of us that is not his to give. And when we take the bait and succumb to him or the temptation, we sin. He offers everything but leaves you with nothing except your sin, the regret of your sin, and the guilty conscience. And then if we repent, reality sets in, We realize we were made to look foolish because he had sucked us in again, and we were complicit, either directly or indirectly, just like Eve in her naivete or Adam knowingly. We become upset with ourselves because we have allowed it to happen, or the 10th, or the 50th, or the 100th, or the 1,000th time, and we're left discouraged. But because we can go to God the Father in our repentance and have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we ask God to forgive us. Then we make every effort to go and sin no more, and we strive to walk in righteousness. Let's finish the rest of the story. In verse 8 it says, "And they heard the sound of the Eternal walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Eternal God among the trees in the garden." I don't know where they thought they were going, but verse 9, "Then the Eternal called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked.' And God said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I have commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Eternal God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" If you notice, the serpent didn't have anything to say, perhaps because he didn't have a leg to stand on. That's about 40 years old, maybe older. But how often, brethren, do we blame others or make excuses for when we sin? Perhaps it's our boss, someone at church, our spouse, our children, our parents. Verse 14, "So the Eternal God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And he said to Adam, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall bring you forth, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return." The Apostle Paul warned the brethren at the church in Corinth about this in 2 Corinthians 11. Let's go there, brethren. 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 3. He goes back in time a few thousand years with a lesson from a historical perspective. He wants to teach the brethren a real-world life lesson. He has grave concerns for their spiritual life, and he tells them that you need to be on guard and be very careful to protect your mind, or you will be deceived, because sin starts in the mind. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The Today's English Version said, "I am afraid that your minds will be corrupted and that you will abandon your full, pure devotion to Christ in the same way that Eve was deceived by the snake's clever lies." In verse 4, Paul talks about three forms of danger that could draw them away and us to sin and lose out on eternal life. He already said, as a result of our allowing ourselves to be deceived by Satan, as the serpent beguiled Eve, the word beguiled is the word exapatao, and it means to be wholly seduced. So we need to be reminded that this is what can happen to us. We can be wholly seduced. Paul already said, if their minds become corrupted, they might think too highly of their own opinion and their own judgment, and they would be clouded by the truth, clouded by the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. So after we've been called and converted, given God's Holy Spirit, we're given understanding of God's truth. We want to please God, and we understand the truth is not complicated. Before we were called, before we had the Spirit of God, it was complicated. We didn't understand anything. But God has opened our mind by the power of His Holy Spirit. His Word is not too complicated for us to grasp. But if we don't humble ourselves, this is what can happen to us. Verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So over 20 years ago, we went through this experience, many in this room. A different Jesus was being preached. A different spirit was being accepted. A different gospel was being taught. And some fell away. That's why it's so important for us, brethren, to prove all things and hold fast to the truth. Believe the real gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God, with a call for people to come to repentance and a belief that Jesus Christ is its soon coming King, coming to set up the government of God on the earth. And we need to understand with an unapologetic conviction that God's plan of salvation is outlined through His holy days. The world and professing Christianity don't teach what we know. They are in deception. But the antidote for the brethren in Corinth to not fall for someone preaching another Jesus or receiving a different spirit or a different gospel is found in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, Second Corinthians 10, in verse 3. This was, in many ways, a continuation and part of the conversation Paul was having with them in chapter 11. But in 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 3, he writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So these strongholds are issues and areas of life that at times prevent us from following God's way of life, perhaps because we are not spiritually strong as we need to be. They are exactly what it says they are. They are a fortress, a roadblock, difficult but not impossible to break through. They can prevent us from making the kind of progress that needs to be made, though, brethren. The arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God can be wrong thoughts and bad habits that we fight against. It can also be the world's philosophy of life, our own flawed and distorted viewpoint. And we need to defeat the arguments that come in the form of attacks from Satan and his demons. A lot of times these struggles, and I'd probably say most of the time these struggles, happen in the privacy of our own mind. And then later on, they manifest themselves in wrong attitudes and behaviors. The goal for us, brethren, is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that means we are running what we think and what we say through the filter of God's Word in meditation and prayer to the Father. This will help us deepen our understanding about our calling and our efforts to overcome the carnal man or woman. The Scripture helps us realize that it is difficult to overcome sin. And at times, wrong thoughts and wrong influences can lead us to sin. But we must strive to keep them out of our lives. So we use the Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We use it to pierce through all of the false ideology and false philosophy and false religions of this world. We use the Word of God to defeat the false arguments that the world tries to infect and influence us with. And we use it to keep Satan from trying to deceive us. And we use it to discern the thoughts and intents of our own hearts, the way that seems right to a man or woman. This is how we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience to Jesus Christ that tries to exalt itself against the knowledge of God. What we understand are the words of life, the truth that sets us free, brethren. We're in a spiritual war, and the only way to win that war is with the help of Jesus Christ and by using God's spiritual weapons. We put on the armor of God. We stir up the Spirit of God using the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, we come under God's protection. Under the inspiration and prompting of the Spirit, we use the sound mind that we've been given, the Spirit of power and love, and that sound mind to make godly decisions. And as a result of that, we grow in the various fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Brethren, it's always critical, and it always comes down to our obedience or lack of obedience to God. Do we revere and love God? Do we put Him first? Are His ways and His thoughts above our own? Is God's Word more important than our ways and our thoughts? Does the Word of God have more credibility with us than our own opinions and our own ideas? As the Passover and the days of unleavened bread approach, we all really need to think about that very seriously, brethren. I really like how the Complete Jewish Bible articulates the meaning of 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. It says, "For although we do live in the world, we do not wage war in a worldly way, because the weapons we use to wage war are not worldly. On the contrary, they have God's power for demolishing strongholds. We demolish arguments and every arrogance that raises itself against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive and make it obey the Messiah." Verse 6, "And when you have become completely obedient, then we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience." We're reminded in 1 John chapter 2, let's go there, brethren. 1 John chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 through 6. "That we have an advocate from God the Father, Jesus Christ, First John 2, verses 1 through 6. This is part of our effort to put sin out of our lives and put righteousness in our lives. It is Christ living in us. This also reinforces to us where our help comes from and what we need to do on an individual basis. Verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, because we all fall short of the glory of God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We heard about last week. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. Verse 3. Now by this we may be sure that if we know Him, if we obey His commandments, we only know Him if we obey His commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know Him, but does not obey His commandments, is a liar. And in such a person, the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys the Word, His Word, truly in this person, the love of God has reached perfection. By this, we may be sure that we are in Him. Similar to what we heard in the sermonette. We need to be consistent. We need to have godly conduct and back up what we say. Verse 6, whoever says, I abide in Him, Jesus is my Savior, He's the one I worship, ought to walk just as He walked. So we can call Him our Lord and Savior if we do the things that He says. In other words, we need to walk our talk and walk the walk. Walk as He did. Let's look at some of the pitfalls that mankind has been falling for since Adam and Eve. This is at his falling prey to temptation that leads to sin. The Apostle James makes an interesting observation here. James chapter 1, we'll look at verses 13 through 15. He challenges us, brethren, to evaluate ourselves and our motivation when we are tempted to sin. He says, God never causes us to sin. God never causes us to sin. I know it seems obvious, but when we sin, brethren, we've allowed ourselves to be drawn away from God. We allow ourselves to fall into temptation. And it opens up the door to be on Satan's wavelength. The combination of our carnal nature and being under Satan's sway results in an intense hatred for God and His ways. As we know, the carnal mind is enmity against God, or has hatred towards God, and our desires fight against God because they do not and cannot obey God's laws. If we follow our carnal desires, there is no way that we can please God, the Scripture says. James, in essence, is saying, if we do this, it's a recipe for disaster. James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away, when she is drawn away by their own desires and enticed. Vine's expository dictionary of words says of this word, this verb, tempted, it's the Greek word parazo. James refers to temptation or trial arising within, from uncontrolled appetites, from evil passions. But though such temptation does not proceed from God, but God regards His people while they endure it, and by it tests and approves His people. Albert Barnes supports what Vine says. He writes, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. That is, the fountain or source of all temptation, it's in the man or woman themselves. It is true that external inducements to sin may be placed before him, but they would have no force if there was not something in themselves to which they corresponded and over which they might have power. There must be some lust some desire, some inclination, something which is unsatisfied now, which is made the foundation of the temptation, and which gives it all its power. If there were no capacity for receiving food or desire for it, objects placed before us appealing to the appetite could never be made the source of temptation. If there were nothing in the soul which could be regarded as the love of acquisition or possession of gold or material goods or wealth, it would furnish no temptation. If there were no sensual propensities, then we would find ourselves in that we would not be above the power of temptation. In each case and in every form, the power of temptation is laid in some propensity in our nature, in some desire of that which we do not now possess. Just like Eve, wanting to grab and reach out for that fruit. Verse 15. Then, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Verse 16, he simply says, "Do not err, or do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." You can see the love and the care that James and all the other apostles had for God's people. Do not err, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Besides not allowing ourselves to be deceived, James 1 and verse 12 gives us the goal and the solution to overcoming temptation that would lead us to sin. He says, "Blessed is the man or woman who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he or she will receive the crown of life which the eternal God has promised to those who love him." Albert Barnes really packs a punch and sheds light on how we can choose to respond to the tests and temptations that we want so badly to overcome. The apostle seems here to use the word temptation in the most general sense, he writes, as denoting anything that will try the reality of our faith, whether affliction or persecution or direct inducement to sin placed before the mind. The word temptation appears in this chapter to be used in two senses. And the question may arise why the apostle so employs it. But in fact, the word temptation is in itself of so general a character as to cover the whole usage and to justify the manner in which it is employed. It denotes anything that will try or test the reality of our faith. It may be applied, therefore, he says, either to afflictions, direct solicitations to sin, the latter being the sense of which it is now commonly employed. So it can be afflictions, persecutions, sicknesses, and may be regarded as, in a certain sense, temptations to sin. That is, the question comes before us whether we will adhere to our calling on account of which we were persecuted. If persecution comes, will we remain faithful, he asks, or apostatize from it? Will we leave the faith? And escape these sufferings, whether in sickness and losses, we will be patient and submissive to that God who lays his hand upon us, or revolt and murmur. In each and every case, whether by affliction or direct allurements to do wrong, the question comes before the mind whether we have faith and conviction enough to keep us, or whether we will yield to murmuring, to rebellion, to sin. In these aspects, in general sense, all forms of trial may be regarded as temptation because they can cause us to fall away from the truth. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul gives Christians this warning. He also tells us that we are guaranteed to face challenges and temptations. It's a guarantee, brethren. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So when we find ourselves in a situation, temptation to sin, brethren, we're assured of four things. Number one, God is faithful, and he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Number two, temptation will come. Number three, with that temptation, we will be given a way of escape. And number four, because of that, we will be able to bear it. So as we do our Passover preparation and as we take in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, let's deeply think about how we can improve ourselves in this area of life. We know we will be tempted to sin, but remember this, brethren, everyone in this room is either in the middle of or going through some sort of trial, challenge, or temptation. We will have them throughout our lives. No one will be exempt. But more importantly, remember this promise of God that we will be given a way of escape and we'll be able to bear it. Ask God to help you so that you can have the wisdom and the discernment and the willpower to take the way of escape so that you will be able to bear it. Sometimes he provides that escape for us, and we look the other way, don't we? We're getting prompted by the Holy Spirit to go in the right direction, but we ignore it, don't we? And then we fall prey to that temptation and sin. If you've been in the church any length of time, you're in all likelihood very familiar with the confrontation found in Matthew chapter 4 between Jesus Christ and Satan the devil. Let's go there, brethren. We'll read Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 4. I learned something new today, or this kind of struck me. Maybe you knew it already. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, it is from me. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. As I read this, it struck me that he was taking him to the headquarters of the church on earth where Jesus Christ would rule on the earth, to Jerusalem. He set him, took him up to the holy city in Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He was quoting Scripture, but he's quoting it incorrectly. That's what he does to us, brethren. He causes us to believe something that isn't true. It's got a mixture of good and evil. Verse 7, then Jesus said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Eternal, your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. I will give you the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life if you worship me. If you fall for the temptation that is in you, caused by me influencing you in the wrong way." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And this is what happens to us, brethren, if we do that. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This example of Jesus Christ is meant to encourage and inspire us and edify us, brethren. In two places, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 2, verses 16 and 17, and Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, he assures us that we will have help, the help that we need, because our elder brother knows what we've gone through. He had to deal with these weighty and lofty challenges in his life for us and for all of mankind, and all the while never falling prey to sin. He was tempted, but he didn't sin. He does understand us. He does really know what we go through. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll look at verses 16 through 18. I'll be reading from the Today's English Version. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. "For it is clear that it is not the angels that he helps. Instead, he helps the descendants of Abraham. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed." Verse 17. "This means that he had to become like his people," were his people, "in every way, in order to be their faithful, merciful high priest in his service to God, so that the people's sins would be forgiven." What the Passover is all about. Verse 18, "And now he can help those who are tempted, because he himself was tempted and suffered." Sometimes, brethren, when we are being tempted, it is suffering, because we don't want, with the mind of God, we want to serve God and the law of God. But in the flesh, sometimes when we weaken, we sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession," the commitment, the contract that we made at baptism. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So we can do this now, and we do it daily. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, so that our prayers can be answered, so that we can get the help that we need when we're in a time where we're being tempted to sin against God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." The Passover is just 26 days away. already been mentioned, as we prepare ourselves for the Passover and as we go through the days of unleavened bread, what else can we do to win this war of temptation that leads to sin? If you've been losing this battle, take heart, brethren. God has given us His Word to draw upon. I've listed 7 scriptural solutions to help us win this spiritual war with spiritual weapons. Scriptural solution number 1, submit to God, resist the devil. Submit to God and resist the devil. James 4, verses 7 through 10 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. So, brethren, if you haven't already had time to fast yet, prepare for the Passover, I suggest that you take the time to do that as you examine yourself and prepare for the Passover. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Eternal, and He will lift you up. These are part of our spiritual weapons of war. So, scriptural solution number 2. Put off the old man or old woman, be renewed, and put on the new man or woman. Put off the old man or woman, be renewed, and put on the new man or woman. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll look at verses 17 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24 says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Eternal, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who past feeling, verse 19, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But we have not learned so, he says. But we have not learned so. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, or if you've been challenged by certain sins, put off that conduct, that former conduct. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Scriptural solution number 3 is found in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. You can just pretty much put that scripture down as the point. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22 says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Eternal out of a pure heart. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Here Paul tells Timothy, there's a problem that needs to be dealt with, and there's a solution also. Adam Clark's commentary says, not only all irregular and sensual desires, but pride, self-ambition, and above all, the lust of power to which most men will sacrifice all other propensities, their ease, pleasure, health, etc. This is the most bewitching passion in the human heart. Both in church and state, it is ruinous, but particularly so the former. Timothy was now between 30 and 40 years old, Clark writes, the very age in which ambition and love of power most generally prevail. Carnal pleasures are the sins of youth. Ambition and the love of power, the sins of middle age. Covetousness and anxious cares, the crimes of old age. End of quote. So Satan will try to tempt us, brethren, and try to get us to sin and abandon God and our opportunity to fulfill our incredible human potential as spirit-born members in the family of God. And God will test our faithfulness and allegiance to Him. He will want to know, just like He did with Abraham when He offered up Isaac. There will be crossroads throughout our lifetime, brethren. We will be tested. And when we pass that test and overcome that temptation, God will say, now I know. Now I know. Because we have relied upon Him and called upon God with a pure heart. And we followed it up by walking the walk. Scriptural solution number four. Scriptural solution number four. It's found in 1 John 1 and verse 9. Confess your sins to God. Confess your sins to God. God wants us, brethren, to have an honest, open relationship with Him. He doesn't want us to be deceived. He wants us to be in His family. He says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, again, God is faithful. He'll provide that way of escape. But here it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is something that we can take to the bank, brethren. That is something that should be extremely encouraging to us. If we fall short, when we continually sin knowingly or willingly, we need to, so to speak, get right with God by repenting and asking God to forgive us of our sins. We need to fight against the struggles that we have with sin. We need to act now. In some cases, we have just been keeping certain sins at bay for years. In order for us to have real quantifiable success, we need to change our thoughts and our ways, which leads us to scriptural solution number five. Forsake your way and your thoughts. Forsake your way and your thoughts. For that, we'll go to Isaiah chapter 55. Again, a very familiar scripture. Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll look at verses 6 through 9. Again, very encouraging scriptures from the Word of God here, brethren. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9 says, seek the Eternal while He may be found. Call you upon Him while He is near. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. When we've sinned, we've done wickedness, or we've acted unrighteously, haven't we, brethren? Let the wicked forsake his or her way, and the unrighteous man or woman their thoughts. Let him return unto the Eternal, and he will abundantly have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then he wants to make it abundantly clear why we need to do that and what the difference is between us and him. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. So that's what requires humility on our part, brethren, submitting wholly to God. Scriptural solution number 6, let his mind be in you. Let his mind be in you. In Philippians 2, in verse 5, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 5 through 8. Something for us to think about as we prepare for the Passover. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. Remember, he came as so he would be a representative of us, his people, and was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, or the staros, the upright stake. Scriptural solution number 7. Endure temptation and receive the crown of life. Endure temptation and receive the crown of life. We read this already, but I'd like to close with this verse. In James chapter 1, in verse 12, it says, James wants us to know that those who overcome temptation and have success over the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life will be given the crown of life. So he says, blessed is the man or the woman who endures temptation, and when they have been approved, you and I, brethren, will receive the crown of life, which the Eternal has promised to those who love him.